Are y'all doing all right this morning? Okay, great. You look good. I mean, just wanted to tell you that. Yeah, I've just realized that I wasn't asking that question because you look bad. I mean, you look okay. So, what did you want to be when you grew up? Do you remember when you were in kindergarten? Do you remember when you were in first grade? What do you want to be when you grow up? When I was in the first grade, I wanted to be a doctor. And somehow in the first grade, I won a competition by drawing this picture of a helicopter. I think it was probably the worst picture ever drawn in the world. And I was in the helicopter and I said, I want to be a doctor. I want to fly around the world and I want to help people. And it just sounds so great, doesn't it? It sounds so innocent. And a few years after that, as I was growing up, I saw somebody hurt for the first time, like there was real blood. And I was instantly nauseous and like instantly ready to pass out. And the truth hit me, you know, like a stack of bricks. God did not create me to be a doctor. It would have been bad. Nobody wants to go see a doctor who has passed out on the floor or has just thrown up because of whatever reason they came in for. I wasn't created to be a doctor. Isn't it amazing how the future isn't quite like what we thought it would be when we were that age? Our lives have taken a different turn. Maybe it's something is better or something is worse. I believe as a church, as a whole, traditional church, that we have developed a future of Jesus' return that is not necessarily biblical. And I want to look at some things this morning where we'll realize that perhaps what we've believed is truth mixed with error, and perhaps we can figure it out a little bit more this morning and learn how to shape our lives after the God of the Bible. I want to show you a timeline to help you understand what I'm talking about this morning. Look at that timeline. That is amazing. We didn't have the timeline in the first service, so this is my first time to see it. If you can imagine us being in today in 2014, the Bible says that there is a 7-year period of time in our near future. I certainly believe we are the generation that will encounter that time frame. But a 7-year period, we read about that in Matthew 24. We read about it in the book of Revelation. We read about it in Daniel chapter 9. And at the end of this 7-year period, which we refer to as a tribulation, Jesus will return. Emphatically, lightning will flash from the east to the west. He will return on a horse of white. Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon will take place. An amazing thing will happen. But where a lot of confusion takes place, so we talked about Jesus' return last week in Isaiah 66. But from that moment where he returns, it begins a timeline of a 1,000-year reign upon the earth that we find in Revelation chapter 20. And specifically, it's this 1,000-year reign that I want us to talk about today and understand what is God trying to accomplish during that time, and what is he doing in our lives as we look to that time today. It's after that 1,000-year reign where Jesus is literally on his throne upon the earth that we see the final judgment of things like Matthew 25, where Jesus, God separates the sheep from the goats. We see that at the end of Revelation. And then we enter into everlasting life as we would think about it today in heaven with the Lord. No more tears, no more dying, no more pain. Those passages into everlasting life. Now, tradition has said that this 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon the earth is this glorious, amazing time where we will basically be holding our hands and skipping around in circles singing Kumbaya. I'm sorry, I just said Kumbaya. Has anybody heard of that song before? Y'all are old church people like me as well. Okay. It was a campfire song. You held hands and sang it. I believe the Bible paints a little bit different picture of the 1,000-year reign. And I want to start off in Revelation chapter 20 so we can understand the time frame of what we're talking about. So Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. John the Beloved says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. And so if you were to glance through chapter 19, what has just happened is that Jesus has returned to the earth. His enemies were consumed in a battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon, which is no battle at all. Jesus consumes his enemies. And in verse 1 of chapter 20, an angel comes down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan. Back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent running around the Garden of Eden is finally chained and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So we know Jesus returns, and the start of that 1,000 years is Satan being removed off of the face of the earth and bound into this bottomless pit. Can you imagine a time and a place and what the world would be like if that tempter, the devil, was no longer around us anymore? We read in verses 4-6 how we will actually reign with Christ upon the earth. So to interpret this literally and to understand it literally, Christ would literally be on his throne in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But then we read in verse 7 of chapter 20, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Those are ancestral names for pagan people. Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Again, there was never a battle, was there? And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Now, I apologize that we started talking about the end times last week and then this week and then next week, and I'm never going to talk about the beast and the false prophets. So you just know that they're in there and they're important in the mix of things, but they're not in Isaiah, so we're not going to be talking about them. At the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is unleashed and he deceives people once again. As if from 1,000 years earlier, they didn't remember that it was futile to try to war against the Lamb. Nothing good comes from trying to pit yourself against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Trust me. Some of you are trying to do that in your lives right now. Stop it, okay? Stop it. It's not going to go good for you. That doesn't end well when we try to war against the Lamb. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What we gather from this passage in Revelation and then what we gather in Isaiah says something a little bit different than the tradition of the kumbaya singing around the campfire. Now, throughout the Old and New Testament, we see passages that couldn't be the time that we live in today because there's too many things that are different. Yet, they couldn't be eternity because we know that eternity is going to be different than these passages. And so people that don't know about the millennium or think that that's all just nonsense at the end of Revelation, they have a hard time interpreting these passages. And I believe every time that we encounter one of those passages where we're saying, what is this talking about? Because it doesn't sound like heaven, but it's certainly not earth where we live on today, that those passages are referring to this time that we call the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We see three of them in the book of Isaiah. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 2 in verse 1. And by the way, there's a parallel passage. Micah chapter 4 verses 1-5 says almost the identical thing that we're about to read. Micah and Isaiah prophesied together. Isaiah 2 verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. You remember last week where we were sharing how the Old Testament talks about the glory and greatness of Jerusalem in the end times. And the New Testament talks about the return of Jesus. And we put these two together because Jesus is returning to Jerusalem and he's going to reign in Jerusalem. It's very easy to see the glory of Jerusalem when the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has set up his throne right in that city. So it shall come to pass in the latter days. When are those days? Are you still awake? Did I already lose you? I'm sorry. I'll go back and start over. In the latter days, these are latter days, the end times, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Those of you who know your Bible homework, this is talking about the city of Jerusalem. It's called the city on a hill. It is up on a hill. It had great tactical advantage when David conquered the city. Even more than that, where the temple was built in Jerusalem is called Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. It is called the Mountain of the Lord. It's no wonder that Jerusalem is so fought after today, because three world religions consider it the most holy city that there is. So the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Now, has this time occurred yet? No. Are people in our world saying, come, let's go to Jerusalem. Woo, that place is awesome. We're going to learn about the Lord there. No, they're not. Don't want to go there, get hit with a missile, right, from a nation that's around there. Pretty crazy, isn't it? And it can't be talking about the time that Isaiah was writing, because Isaiah was writing after Solomon's glory. In Isaiah's time, we see the glory of Jerusalem departing from it. But he says something interesting here. He says, let us go that he may teach us his ways. Who is he talking about with this he? Jesus Christ, right? In this passage, he's saying it's literally God is going to teach us his ways in this city. We know from the New Testament, that's Jesus, God in the flesh, in the city, teaching us his ways. I don't know if you've had many Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door recently, but one of the things that is always fascinating to me is that they believe in the kingdom. They believe in the 1,000-year reign greater than anybody. And they're so excited about it. And if they get confused when you're talking, then they'll bring up the kingdom. We're just looking forward to the kingdom. But one of the things that I've always responded to them with that they don't know how to respond to is that you're looking forward to a kingdom reign where a man is going to come and sit on the throne, because they don't believe Jesus is the Son, is God. They don't believe he's God. But I have a very different outlook, because I'm excited about that kingdom much more so than them, because I'm longing for that day when God in the flesh will be ruling over us. Now, that's something to look forward to. Why would we possibly look forward to another man sitting on the throne? We've had 6,000 years of that in our human history. It hasn't worked out very well. God in the flesh will teach us his ways. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Boy, now I know we're nowhere near this time, right? It says that he will judge these nations. So guess what? There's going to be sin during this time. There's going to be judgment during this time. It can't be eternity, because we know there's not going to be sin in heaven. The Bible makes that clear. But this is certainly not our time, because we're not busy beating our AK-47s into plowshares, are we? We're not turning our spears into pruning hooks. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, our youngest child, Ellie Kate, is now 4.5 years old. Hard to believe that. A lot of you were here when she was born. In the house where we lived in before Ellie was born, we had a walk-in attic. And it was just so cool to say, we've got a walk-in attic. Well, it meant our house was too small also. And so we needed a place for Ellie Kate to live once she came into our household. And so we decided, let's transform this walk-in attic into a bedroom. And it'll be just perfect for a crib. Man, and it's one of those projects, y'all know how this happens, where you think, oh, it's going to be so easy. We'll do this in between Christmas and New Year's, you know. That didn't happen. We'll do this between Christmas and Christmas next year. That's how we're going to accomplish it. So, man, we're building walls. We're putting floor down. It's just amazing. My fingers and hands are swollen. I don't really know what I'm doing, but my father's there. He's helping me. Well, we get to this sheetrock part. And so, man, we just slap up that sheetrock. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to tape and float this, you know, tonight. And then tomorrow we'll be ready to paint and ready to do other stuff. So I get out that mud. I bought a trowel at Lowe's. And here I am slapping that mud on. And I tell you what, I spend what seems like 12 hours on one seam of the sheetrock. And I still see the crack going down it. I can't fix it. I'm working. It seems like the whole bucket of mud is up on the wall. It won't smooth out at all. And a dear friend of mine who lived a few houses down, he's a member of our church, he would come walking down almost every day to just get the update, and he had been in construction. He said, Jonathan, what are you doing, you know? And he grabs the trowel, and he just starts slapping mud up, and it was like a paintbrush in the hand of Leonardo da Vinci. Man, I'd never seen it. In like 30 seconds, he had the seam gone, and it was seamless, and I'm thinking, oh, that's how you do it. I wish I had known that before I spent 12 hours being frustrated trying to make this thing look smooth. See, when we look at the millennium and we look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 2, God has given us a glimpse of what it's supposed to look like. And in that glimpse, we can look at Isaiah chapter 2 and we can say, oh, that's what the Christian walk is supposed to be like. Now I know. Now get me back out there in the game and let me try to do this a little bit differently, honoring the Lord. You see, we see the importance here in Isaiah chapter 2 of not letting sin linger. Jesus sees it and he judges the nations and he deals with it instantly. Two other places in Scripture, it says that he will rule with a rod of iron. But in 2014, we let sin linger on, don't we? And we think that some way it's possible to just not really get in check with the sin in my life and that God's power is still going to be strong in my life. Yet our sin gets in the middle of us and God. It causes that separation. And how could we believe for an instant that we would have the power of God displayed in our life, whether it's through freedom or forgiveness or his power through the working of miracles or healing or anything, when we let that sin linger in our life? Oh, I see in Isaiah chapter 2 what it's like. God, don't let sin linger in my life. Deal with it. Remove it. See, we see the importance of peace. I mean, they're hammering out swords in the plowshares, spears in the pruning hooks. God is reigning there, and peace is over the whole world. What an amazing thought. Right, nations on the other side of the globe from each other will be at peace with one another because Jesus Christ has brought peace. Now we know afforded to us through the Holy Spirit is a peace that passes understanding. Yet we take that peace that's given us to the Holy Spirit and we set it aside for turmoil in our heart all the time. We set it aside for worry about tomorrow, right? Okay, I am going to spend my time worrying about tomorrow instead of just trusting God with it. We spend our time worrying about what our coworkers have said because we think that by their words they've defined who we are, or worrying about the way our children are behaving, or worrying about our spouse or something. And in that worry and in that turmoil, we're taking our hearts and we're just cranking them up like this. Oh, we see a different picture in Isaiah 2. See a picture of God granting peace. Boy, church, the Lord wants you to have that peace in your heart. He wants you to be at peace. Now I see, Lord, that that's important. We see the importance of learning his ways, right? They came to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the Lord. Yet how many of us show up here on Sunday morning and then we open up our Bible and we're like, oh man, I haven't opened up my Bible since last Sunday morning. Then how can we expect to know God? How can we expect to move in his authority? How can we expect for our neighbors to be changed when we haven't taken the time to learn his ways? What we see in the millennium are nation after nation from all corners of the globe traveling over like streams, it says, to go before the Lord to learn his ways so that they can walk in his light. It's foolish of us to expect that we could walk in the light of God without learning of his ways. God, we see the importance of that in Isaiah chapter 2. We see the importance of worshiping the Lord to be able to stay in his light and walk in his ways. That's what they were doing. They were coming before the Lord. They were worshiping him. Yet even some of us in this room, we show up on Sunday out of duty and we think, okay, I've got 30 minutes to really bear down and endure this worship. And then I got 30 minutes to endure what Jonathan is going to say. And then I'm going to be out of here. What? Worship is not something that we endure. It's something that offers us the mind and the heart of God, and in exchange to give God our sorrows and our troubles and our sin, and he gives us glory and forgiveness and his honor upon our lives. It's amazing. Man, in our house, we've got our iPod stereo set up right there in our kitchen. And I know I was telling the first service, this was probably one of the hardest adjustments for Francis when we moved in together, because we just got that thing on all the time. I mean, when it runs out, we'll go to the store first thing and buy another one. We just have worship music cranking when we're eating, when we're cooking, when we're vacuuming, all the time. And our kids are dancing to it and singing to it, and we're singing to it when we're not talking over it. Because we want to worship the Lord. Man, we find his heart when we worship him. Oh, Lord, now I see what's important. God, help me to do it a little bit differently. Let's go to Isaiah 65. And in flipping over there, we go past Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 is another incredible passage about the millennium, but we're not going to look at it today. Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 25, Isaiah says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." Wouldn't that be awesome if the people of Jerusalem were a joy and a gladness? Is that the case today? No. Missiles pointed at that place, right? "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Now, if we were just to read this far, we would think this is talking about eternity. And there's such incredible hope found in these few verses right here. But the passage isn't over. He says, "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." We know this can't be heaven, because in heaven, there is no death. In heaven, there is no dying. Even when we talk about hell in eternity, it's a place where dying cannot die. It's a place of continual dying. So this can't be talking about those places. In heaven, there is no more death. It says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit." So what is this talking about? It would fall into that 1,000-year reign where we see that death will occur because sin is in that time. "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands." We see in these explanations that even the lifespan of people are going to be different. We'll get to that in a second. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Isn't that an incredible statement? Can you imagine being in Kyle, Texas, and the culmination of everything that we've hoped for and imagined is on his throne in Jerusalem. And before we even open up our mouth to cry out to him, he's heard us and it's answered. And before we even speak, he hears. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. We know that can't be today's time, right? The lion has become friends with the ox. The wolf has become friends with the lamb. They're hanging out together. They're skipping through the fields together. That's not right. That's God. Do you remember what it was like to be engaged? Anybody? Elizabeth and I dated for 1 year before we got engaged. And exactly 1 year later, I proposed to her to be married. And it was just awesome. I want to tell you what, it was so cool. You remember what it was like to go from that time of this is my girlfriend, you know, and it was great introducing Elizabeth. Hey, this is my girlfriend. Isn't she great? You know, yeah, we really like each other. That's what you say about a girlfriend, you know. But then suddenly, man, I had this ring for like a month that was just burning a hole in anything. I just had to give it to her so bad, but I was waiting for the right time. And that fateful day came, you know, I got on my knee, I lifted up this ring. Actually, I was sitting on a table. I said, you know, will you marry me? And I waited till it was late at night so she would say yes and be a little bit distorted. And so she said yes, and it was fantastic. And then, I remember that next day, Elizabeth and I are walking along, and I get to introduce her. Hey, this is my fiance, you know. Look at that ring that's upon her finger. That means she's going to marry me, right? That means we're going to be together forever, you know. She loves me. It was just so cool. You know how cool it was to be her fiance? How long that coolness lasted? About one day, right? And then it was like marriage was forever. We're going to be engaged for 6 months. Why don't we move it up to like 2 weeks? That would work out a little bit better, right? And the engagement was the greatest time in our relationship up until that point, yet it wasn't the marriage. In fact, there were some frustrations that happened in the engagement because we're dealing about the marriage, right, and getting ready for the marriage, but it wasn't that final time yet. And although the analogy breaks down at different times, this millennium is very similar to the way we would think about of our engagement. It's a time that's different than where we are right now. But it's not the final time. It's not the end time. But God is going to do something new in us. I want to look at four attributes of the millennium to help us pursue the Lord in this day and age and know him better. Here's the first one. See, the curse on the earth will be lifted during this 1,000 years. I mean, it says the wolf and the lamb are hanging out together. That's odd. What is this curse that I'm talking about? Well, you remember in Genesis chapter 3, after sin entered into the world, the Lord cursed the man and the woman and the serpent, and the Lord cursed the earth. And then suddenly there were thorns on the sides of rose bushes, and the soil was difficult to dig down into, and mankind was having problems working the land finally. Right? But what we see in these passages is a different earth entirely, where the curse that God had placed on it has suddenly been lifted off of it. I want to tell you something. We enter into this world with a curse of sin and death upon us, according to God's word. And that curse of sin and death upon me was broken 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. Anybody else agree with that in your life? Yeah. So sin and death doesn't have a curse upon me because the blood of Jesus has removed that from my heart. But this time will be more. This time, even the curse off of the land that we walk on will be lifted off. What is that going to look like? I have no idea. I don't know. I have no idea. But I want to flip over to Romans chapter 8. And I want to look at this for a second to try to understand it just a little more. This is Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Why don't some of you write that verse down and put it on your mirror at home and be encouraged by what the Lord's going to do in your life? What an incredible verse. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed." Now hear this, "For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. He who hopes for what he sees, for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." What is he saying? He's saying that we've tasted and known that the Lord is good. Man, I have this deposit of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I want to tell you, church, this world is not enough for me. Man, I can't wait for that day. If the Lord comes on a horse of white for me, praise the Lord. If he comes by death to take me home, praise the Lord, because I long for that day to be face to face with him. Does anybody agree? Man, and what a final day it's going to be when my Savior, who bore the weight of my sin upon that cross, comes marching across the clouds for me. Man, I can't wait. That's going to be awesome. I don't know it yet, right? But I'm longing for that day. And Paul says creation is exactly the same way. That the earth, literally, that we walk on with our feet is groaning for that day as well, because sin has affected the earth. Man, people get hung up right on these hurricanes that hit and these earthquakes that happen, and they say, well, how could a loving God allow this to happen? You know what Paul's take on that is right here? Man, every time that hurricane slams into the shore, even creation is crying out, how much longer, Lord? Because we're longing for your return in the same way, to let this struggle be lifted off of us that sin has created, that you can be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You remember when Jesus was marching into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry and he's on that donkey, and the Pharisees get so mad because everybody's calling him Lord and they're calling him God, basically. And the Pharisees and Luke say, Jesus, you need to rebuke your disciples. They're calling you Lord. And he says, if they didn't call me Lord, these rocks would cry out that I'm Lord, because that's what I'm worthy of, being proclaimed God. And it's even in Jesus' statement as if there's this veil over creation. And even creation knows if humans, we abdicate our responsibility and give that to somebody else, so we don't worship the Lord, then that veil will be ripped off of creation so that they can cry out and testify to God. And they're just waiting. Give us that moment. Here's the moment in Scripture. When we won't be alone worshiping the Lord, but all of creation will cry out in glory to the Lord. Boy, it makes me you never know what you're going to get choked up on. It makes me think about the wind blowing through the trees differently. It makes me hear the waves crashing on the shore differently. Makes them sound like a symphony before the Lord. God, we praise you. Here's the second thing. Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. See, Isaiah 2 says, he shall judge right? God is judging in these passages, so we know there will be sin. That's what's different about this tradition that we hold. Oh, the millennium is just this great happy place, but no, there will be sin. And what we see of the Lord is a benevolent dictator sitting in Jerusalem judging the earth. How many of y'all in here have taken government or economics, right? So many. In high school, we take it. In college, I took it again. You know what's ironic when you take it? That they say the worst form of government is democracy because there's too many hoops and too many struggles getting everybody to agree and do the same thing. But without question, the greatest perfect form of government is a dictatorship. But there's a horrible problem with a dictatorship, right? Because absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we've seen it in Hitler, and we've seen it in people like Hugo Chavez and Fidel Castro. Whenever somebody is lifted up as a dictator, it's horrible for everybody because that power corrupts absolutely. Unless someone who was incorruptible sat on the throne, then it would be perfect. Then the decisions happen like this, and the glory is put out just like this. Praise the Lord for that day when Jesus will reign. You know what we say in our day today? If only I could see Jesus, then I would believe, and then I would turn from my sin. Really? Right? See, the millennium has another testimony. It says even when people see him, they will still choose to follow their sin. Isn't that unbelievable? Say, how can that be, Lord? Because Jeremiah says it's our hearts that are wicked. Even at the end of Jesus reigning 1,000 years, they will turn to their sin. Guys, we have to have Jesus. We have to be dependent upon him. Here's the third thing. It says all nations will worship the Lord. Say, right, they're going to worship him because it's obvious that he's on his throne and he's God. You're right. But I want you to know something. Church, it's obvious right now that Jesus is on his throne and that he's God. All right. We don't have to wait for the millennium for that to be obvious. In fact, do you know why you're here? Because Jesus is on his throne. You're here because he's beckoning you to be here to worship him. You don't believe this? Well, just look at the earth for crying out loud. I mean, look at a leaf on a tree. It's more complex than we can describe. A leaf on a tree, it begs the fact that there is a creator who spoke it into existence. If that's not enough to convince you, look at us. Look at the hardness of our hearts and the instant change that people have found when they've met our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at my heart. Why would somebody go from hating their enemies and hating those who are around them to suddenly loving and forgiving their enemies and doing good to those who persecute you? Only the love of Jesus Christ can be the explanation for a change like that. Is it obvious that Jesus is God? You bet he is. Man, if that's not enough, people always say, well, what about these people who are, you know, off in a dark country and they can't hear about God? And right before I left for Honduras, I said in David and April Mawson's house, I listened to April Mawson's sister. She's a missionary in Morocco, very deceived Muslim country, hardly any Christians in the country, like less than 0.5% of the population are Christian. She said that Muslims are having dreams all across the country of Jesus, beckoning them to come to him, saying, hey, go and talk to David and Angie, who are the missionaries, because they read the Bible and talk to them about me. And they're coming and they're visiting with them because God loves us. Is it obvious that he's on his throne? You bet it is. All nations will worship him. Church, let's worship him today. We don't have to wait until this time. Let's worship him today. Man, we have to develop this attitude that without Christ, we can do nothing. That's John 15. To develop that attitude that says, God, even I know, even if you were here in my midst, I would still struggle. You see, we make that excuse. We say, if only I didn't have temptations, then I would worship perfectly, right? If only my time wasn't beckoned for so many things. The millennium says, not so. We have to choose to worship God and choose to know that we're desperate for Him to change us. It has always been faith and belief in our hearts that have changed us. Here's the fourth thing. It says that sin will be dealt with quickly. And as we've mentioned this several times, when I look at the millennium, it's one of those things that to me, it's a very sad time and it's a very great time all in one. It's a bittersweet mixture where Christ will be reigning in flesh and sin will still be around. And unless I develop this mentality that I have no hope outside of the saving power of Jesus Christ, then I don't even have hope in that time. Where would we be without His saving power? Where would we be without His cross? Where would we be without His resurrection? He has been everything to us. In fact, when I look at the history that's displayed in the Bible, and you see 2,000 years of biblical history until the nation of Israel is formed, you see 2,000 years of Israel until Jesus dies on the cross, and then you see 2,000 years of the church up until our time. That's the history of the Bible. Why is this time only 1,000 years? Because God loves us that much. Because God is willing to give us that much more time to refine us and make us in the image of the bride that He wants to be with. Because God is longing that greatly that the wedding, that the eternal bliss of heaven would be His and ours together. Now, are there questions that have been unanswered? Yeah, it's a big subject. And I don't expect to be able to answer them all, and I don't know everything about this subject, but I know it's in God's word, and I know we need to hide that word deep down in our heart. And my hope and my heart for you is that you won't just believe what I've said, but that you'll go back and dig into these passages and look and flip through them and see if the things that I've spoken to you today are true. See, here's one thing that I know for certain. When I look at this millennium and the sin that's in it, I realize something. My sin isn't going to have to be dealt with in the millennium. Because 2,000 years ago on a cross on Calvary, Jesus Christ dealt with my sin once and for all. He said, "It is finished." And church, it is finished in my life. I don't have anything to fear. I only have joy about this day. How I long for that day when my Savior, when God in the flesh will return and reign upon this earth. Well, now I see it as I see a poor reflection, but then I will see it face to face. Now I just know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. Father, how we praise You for Your word. How we praise You for this message from Isaiah. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that Your time in the future would beckon us in this time in the present to get our lives right with You. Father, to not let sin linger in our lives, but to deal with it through the cross. Lord, to worship You, to learn about You, to walk in Your light, as Isaiah says in 2 verse 5. That we could be with You. God, how we long for Your return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But while we wait, give us the courage and the capacity to live for You in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.